If you turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, we have been in a series together on Sunday nights for quite some time now on this idea of evangelism and discipleship, and we've really moved into the area of discipleship quite pointedly. And after we did sort of a topical study on that, I thought it would be good for us to jump into the book of Titus, because it really is such a good book on discipleship. And written to a pastor by Paul, it's part of what we would call the pastoral epistles, or the letters to pastors. And Titus clearly is a young man who has been left by Paul on this island of Crete in order to establish, he says, what things remain, especially putting elders into place. And we saw the last time we were together and talked about Titus together, the idea that the reason for this, if you look back above chapter 2 and verse 1, was that there were those who were deceivers and those being deceived. In those verses that lead up to chapter 2 and verse 1, it talks about those who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers and disturbing homes, and those who were being deceived, those who were being led astray, and then also those that profess to know God but deny him by their works. So if you want to keep that in mind as we read verses 1 through 10 together this evening as the context of our message tonight, you'll understand why Paul says what he says next. So turning to, Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, I'll read aloud as you follow along in your text. "But as for you," he's speaking to Titus, "teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants or slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior." That is the word of God. May it bless your soul as you've heard it read tonight. And let me pray for us one more time. Father, it is with great joy that we gather together tonight and open your word. And we remember, Lord, that your word is holy and it is inspired, it is infallible and inerrant. So, Lord, there is always something for us within it, and not something that we create on our own, Lord, in some sort of a fashion of seeking to find meaning for us, Lord, but what it means in its context, and then it's the implications of that in our lives as we study it together. So, Lord, help us tonight as we study. May we gain a greater understanding, but not just for the fact of knowing more, Lord, but knowing you better and worshiping you better with our lives, seeking to honor you in obedience to you, Lord, because of all the great things you have done for us, the greatest of which is giving us your Son as a sacrifice to satisfy your wrath, Lord, that we deserved, that being placed upon him so that we might be made right with you, and Lord, of course, him being raised again on the third day, that great Trinitarian act of resurrection, so that he is the first fruits, the one who bears the glorified body before us and who has never died again, as we will never die again. Lord, those great truths anchor us in our hope of seeing you again. Let that permeate our lives, Lord. Let the gospel, the truth of the gospel, push us in living lives that you want us to live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to pose a question to you this evening, and I don't want you to answer it aloud. I want you to ponder it, and I want you to consider it as we study our text together this evening. Ponder this in your mind. What is my responsibility as a member of the body of Christ? What is my responsibility as a member of the body of Christ? Now, I'm not saying as a member of Fellowship Bible Church, although those of you who have not become members, I will say you should. You should align yourself officially with us. We would, as elders, appreciate that. But what does it mean to be a part of the body of Christ? And what does God want for us to do? This is part and parcel, not only of the Christian life, but part and parcel of discipleship and disciple making. So to illustrate this, I'd like for you to keep your finger in Titus and make a left-hand turn in the Scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, remember, Paul in 1 Corinthians is writing a letter of correction to this church that is very immature. And I am not putting you in that category of immaturity, but here it is. It's in the Word of God, and we need to learn from it, and there is instruction for us in 1 Corinthians. We have to understand that. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through verse 27, we really get an idea of what Paul is driving at here with the Corinthians. He's doing so from the posture of one who is really trying to drill some things into their minds. And I assume, again, that none of you are immature. But there is instruction for us here. So look at this with me if you would. Again, keeping in mind, what is my responsibility as a member of the body of Christ? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing?" And a little footnote from Jason Alligood, that would just be plain freaky. "If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." You see how he's breaking it down into members, but continuing to bring it back to the idea of one body. There's unity even amongst diversity. Verse 21, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving it greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care," notice that, "but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." And he goes on to talk about some of the giftings within the body of Christ in the following verses. But you get the idea here. When we ask the question, as a member of the body of Christ, what is my responsibility? We recognize, if nothing else, at a very basic level, that we all have a function within the body of Christ. That we all have a function within the body of Christ. Now, I don't want to get into spiritual giftedness tonight, because I believe that each of us, when we come to faith in Christ, no matter our age, are given spiritual gifts to exercise within the church. I want to talk more about the idea of the function within the church in regard to the body, and not in particular the spiritual giftedness. There is not one of us who claims to be born again who is not a part of the body of Christ. We have to recognize that. There is not one of us who claims to be born again who is not a part of the body of Christ. That's what Paul has just instructed us in 1 Corinthians. You can turn back over to Titus 2. And as such, we are also a part of the local representation of that body. If you have aligned yourself either in regular attendance or membership, a fellowship Bible church, you are a part of this local representation of the body of Christ. One of the things that I so appreciate about the few years that I spent in the Plymouth Brethren assemblies was the emphasis upon that idea of the local representation of the body of Christ. You see, they don't use the term church a lot. They use the term more assembly or fellowship to signify that when we gather in a building, it's not the church building. We are the church, and we fellowship together in a building. And that's one of the things that kind of got ingrained into the fiber of my Christian life in those years when I was hanging out in the Brethren assemblies, if I could put it that way. You can't become a member there either. They don't like that terminology, but you would, in a sense, become a part of that local body. And tonight we're going to look at some of the aspects of this in a general sense that Paul gives Titus in the verses that we just read. And then in coming weeks, I'm going to kind of break this down into the different areas, the pastoral responsibilities, the responsibilities of the older men, the older women, the younger men, and the younger women, and deal with that in those kinds of sections. But this is just a fantastic section on discipleship, on living life together as the body of Christ, what we like to call life-on-life discipleship. And the first one we see in verse 1 is this: the pastor must teach according to sound doctrine. The pastor must teach according to sound doctrine. And we believe in a plurality of elders here, so we might even be able to say the elders must teach in accord with sound doctrine. Again, you know, as Paul is writing this to Titus, he is telling him to establish elders in that church, and so it would seem that he's in the process of training men and seeing who God might raise up as leaders in this church. But every person who is responsible for teaching within the church, especially those who would lead, especially the teaching pastor and the elders and the other elders, must teach in accord with sound doctrine. Not that you need me to read this to you again, it's so plain, but listen to the word of God as inspired and inerrant. But as for you, Titus, as opposed to what we read earlier, what I wrote to you earlier, you teach what accords with sound doctrine. And we immediately see that phrase, but as for you, which is a contrast with what Paul has talked about in the previous verses. There are those empty talkers, those deceivers that are coming along and teaching false doctrine. There are people who are being, entire households are being upset. There are people who are being deceived. No, Titus, for you, pastor, you must teach what accords with sound doctrine. The way that the teaching pastor deals with false doctrine is to teach that which accords with sound doctrine. And this implies several things. Firstly, that the pastor is actually teaching. That the pastor is actually teaching. So many so-called churches today, pastors get up and they give a pep talk. You know, how to be a better husband, how to be a better wife. Joel told me that he was in a service once where for Mother's Day, basically they were promoting It was all about Ann Landers. I mean, it's like, what? What are you talking about? Fourth Presbyterian down in downtown Chicago. Beautiful, beautiful church. Just a cavern, an abyss of deadness, though, in regard to doctrine. The pastor there, I don't know if he's still the pastor there. In my days, it's been almost 20 years ago now that I lived in Chicago. But the pastor there at one point said, you know what, I'm done teaching the Bible. I've taught everything I can teach. We're going to move on to Shakespeare. What? No, there has got to be the teaching of the Word of God. And that teaching must accord with sound doctrine. The pastor must teach, and he must teach the Word of God. And he must teach that which accords with sound doctrine. That would also imply that he knows doctrine. He knows the body of faith, the overarching story and theology of the Bible. Now, there are different levels of understanding. We understand that. We get that. Different people have different capacities for amounts of knowledge. I'm never going to be an Al Mohler who reads 7 books a week and remembers everything that he's read ever. You must know, the teaching pastor, the elders must know doctrine. They must know the body of faith. They must know the essentials of the faith, the overarching story and theology of the Bible, the unfolding of revelation as God has unfolded his plan from old to new covenant. Because when someone stands at the sacred desk with the Word of God open, he must teach what accords with that. It must be in line with that. Everything he does and says, including formal and informal discipleship, is in line with biblical doctrine. Last week we spoke about the phrase doctrine divides. Usually people use this in a negative sense, but we understand that this is the basis upon which we can tell truth in the true church from error and false churches and false believers, people who would claim to know Christ, but their doctrine doesn't line up with that. Doctrine does divide in a good way. And we think that discrimination is a bad word in our day. No, to discriminate means to be able to separate and to determine what is right and wrong, what is true and false, to be able to divide the right from the wrong. The good doctrine, the biblical doctrine, from the bad doctrine. That's a good thing. And by this we mean the foundational gospel truths by which someone is made right with Christ. Everything must line up with the orthodoxy of the Scriptures. Because if you don't have a Jesus who is equal with God, you have no gospel. If you don't have a Trinitarian theology, you do not have a gospel. If you do not have Jesus physically raised from the dead, you do not have a gospel. If you do not have Adam and Eve created and being historical figures, you do not have a gospel. So you must understand, and the teaching pastor and the elders must teach in accord with sound doctrine. Now we understand that there are secondary issues. We talked about that a little bit last week. There are issues that we can disagree over, the mode of baptism, the age of baptism. As long as someone isn't saying that you must be baptized in order to be made right with God, we can argue about when and who gets baptized. But if it starts to trickle over into gospel issues, that's an issue. We can disagree over whether or not the miraculous gifts are still available today. But if it starts to bleed over into you're not really saved unless you have a second experience with the Holy Spirit or you speak in tongues, then that's where we have to say, let's slam on the brakes. We're not talking about slowing down. We're slamming on the brakes so that everybody in the back seat moves to the front seat when we hear those kind of things. Because that does not accord with sound doctrine. We can disagree about eschatology. We can disagree about when the Lord is going to return. And those, at the end of the day, don't really have many gospel implications, if at all. So we can have those kinds of disagreements, even here in our fellowship. But we must get the gospel right, and all of the teaching must line up with that. That which accords with sound doctrine. This means that part of the elder's responsibility and part of the responsibility of the congregation at large is to be good Bereans. As we recall from Acts chapter 17, when the Bereans heard about Paul's teaching, they searched those things out in the scriptures, which at that time they only had the Old Testament to measure it against. And they wanted to see if the things that he was teaching were true. We need to be good Bereans. Make sure that the things that your elders say to you line up with Scripture. I promise you, my intent always will be to be in accord with sound doctrine, but it doesn't mean I might not slip up and say something. And some of you have done that. You came to me not too long ago and you said, hey, this is what you said, but I don't think that's what you mean. And I went back and I listened, and I said something terrible. I went and took it out of the CD. I was like, I don't want anybody to think that that's what I meant by that. And so that's good. That's good. It wasn't intentional. Maybe I will sometime do something intentional just to see if you do that again. No, we need to be in line with the scriptures. The pastor must teach what accords with sound doctrine. And that word sound is the key word there, that which is foundational, that which is found in the scriptures. With this first instruction, which in part looks back to what Paul had mentioned earlier about the false teachers and how to combat that, he also has a forward-looking posture for Titus as well, so that this teaching in accord with sound faith will be a part of every aspect of the life of the believers, as we see in the verses that follow up. And we see that in this next point. The people must conduct themselves biblically within the body. Number two, the people must conduct themselves biblically within the body, verses 3-6. Older women, likewise, I'm sorry, verses 2-6, forgive me. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. The people must conduct themselves biblically within the body. We see first that Titus is to teach the older men, and at first blush, this may seem odd, especially if we assume that Titus is a younger man, which I think is probably a good assumption. So here I stand, a nearly 39-year-old, before a congregation of people who some are nearly twice my age, if not twice my age plus. How do we deal with this? I was talking with, I think it was Greg Lais this morning, about my early years in youth ministry, 22 years old, trying to tell parents how to parent their teenagers, which I had just been 4 years before that. I started in youth ministry at 18 years old, working in summer camps, Plymouth Brethren summer camps, some of my Plymouth Brethren people. Plymouth Brethren are known for a couple of things. They're known for great summer camps. They love outreach through summer camps, and they're known for missions. I remember one of my personal evangelism teachers said, everywhere I go in the world, I always find a Plymouth Brethren missionary. But I started very young in youth ministry. Now, how am I supposed to be able to do that? How is Titus supposed to be able to do that, addressing older men and saying, look, here's how you're supposed to live, even though I've never experienced the things that you've experienced in your life? How's he supposed to do that? Well, look with me, if you would, at 1 Timothy 4, because Paul addresses this with Timothy. Keep your finger in Titus, left hand turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 1, Paul writing to Timothy, says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Fairly similar to his instruction about the false teachers in Titus 1. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of a value in every way, as it holds a promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers as an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. There are two things within this that tell Timothy and would be an instruction to Titus about how to teach older men, even those older than himself. The first we see in verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. It's not about Timothy or Titus's age. It's about the truth. How do I, as a 22-year-old, instruct parents about how to seek to train their children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? It's not about experience, it's about truth. Now, experience is a wonderful and needed thing. Wisdom is a wonderful and needed thing, but those only seek to shape the way maybe in which those things are delivered, and the time-tested experience of how that doctrine is lived out. But the doctrine never changes, right? The truth never changes. It's the truth of God's word that matters. And then secondly, how is this able to be taught? He says, command and teach these things, verse 11. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers as an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and purity. How's the other way that he is able to have to teach these things? He lives it. The young pastor lives it. And we're actually going to see that in our text in Titus tonight. So it's not only delivering the truth, delivering the faith once for all delivered, as Jude says, that body of doctrine, the gospel, mattered things, the things that matter for the gospel, but it's also living it out. It's living it out. That's how a young pastor, that's the challenge before me as I seek to pastor those who are even older than me. Titus chapter 2, once again. It's important to remember, by the way, that your elders and your teaching pastor are fallible men, but they are men who need to preach and teach the truth in love. So Titus is to be teaching in accordance with the sound faith, the older men. And he is to teach them certain things. Verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, of a controlled mind. These we're just going to run through quickly because we're going to dig into this in future messages. Sober-minded, dignified. That's not a word that we use very often these days, probably because a lot of people aren't dignified. But dignified, they have a certain way about them that stands above. They are to be self-controlled. One of the fruit, the foundational aspect, I would say, of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Self-controlled, not out of control, but self-controlled. Sound in faith. In other words, they have a handle. They're to be taught to have a handle on doctrine. Sound in love. Loving one another, sacrificially living in such a way as to love others, sound in steadfastness. In other words, they are able to continue on as it says there. Sound in faith and love and steadfastness. We're going to, again, get into these a little bit more in depth in the coming weeks, but we get the feel for them. And Titus is to teach this, and he is to teach it in accord with sound theology. Always keep that as the thread that's running through this. This is to be in accord with sound theology, with sound doctrine. These matters of sober-mindedness, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, love, and steadfastness are in line with sound theology. This implies that there is no way to do these things on our own. Meaning that if these are to be taught in accord with sound doctrine, they are to be taught within the context of the gospel. What do I mean by that? Here's what it means. I am nothing. Jesus is everything. I can't live this way without submitting myself to God in Christ and then continuing to submit myself for the joy that it will bring. These are not just pick myself up by the bootstraps kinds of things that we're going to do. Without first submitting ourselves to Christ and saying, you know what, without Christ, without the gospel, without knowing Jesus, I can't accomplish these things, and I'm going to submit myself to him for the joy that it brings. Not only to the older men, but also to the older women. He speaks that they are to be reverent in behavior, that they are to have a respectful behavior. They're to not be slanderers. That means that they're not to gossip, not to bring down others in the ears of others. One of my friends wrote a book called Resisting Gossip, and I'm learning a lot more about how much the Bible has to say about that. It's an excellent book. I would highly encourage you to go pick it up. In fact, it's on our recommended books page on our website. Whoever the guy is who takes care of that decided to put that up there. For us to be able to share with you. But not slanderers. Not slaves to much wine. Doesn't say no wine, but not slaves to wine. Why? Because when you get tipsy, you talk. That's why that comes after the slanderers part. I'm not kidding. That's really there. That's the reason for that, I believe. That they are to uphold people's dignity. They themselves are to be reverent, and they are to uphold others in reverence, not to be slanderers. And to keep that tone, don't be a drunkard. And they are to teach what is good. Again, we want to get a general feel for these, but go into this a bit more later. Now, the question then immediately arises, who are they to teach? It says they are to teach what is good, and it says, here's who they are to teach, and so train the young women. They're to do this for the young women. They are to teach them to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. That's what they're to teach. Notice, firstly, it's the older women who are teaching the younger women. The older women teaching the younger women, and you say, some of you, well, I don't want to be the older woman. Can somebody come teach me? Of course. This is sort of cyclical, right? Almost always there's somebody older, and almost always there's somebody younger. This is the life of the body of Christ. We're to follow and to be followed. We're to disciple and be discipled. Listen, don't think of me as your teaching pastor as having arrived. That is a lie. That's a lie. I still learn great things from men in our church. I ask questions of our elders and of other men because I want to learn from them. I want to learn from the experience that they have had. You need to do the same, and I also want to be teaching others and coming alongside others. And women, this is true of you as well. It is not the responsibility of the pastor's elders or the older men to teach the younger women in these things. Now, that doesn't mean in a general sense. If I stand up and I'm preaching through Ephesians chapter 5, of course I'm going to address these matters to both old and young. Both older women, both younger women. Here's the thing, though. Better discipleship is going to happen in those life-on-life situations than will happen from the pulpit. Better and deeper understanding of what it means to live as a Christian wife, a Christian daughter, a Christian mom will result from those conversations. And we've talked already in previous messages about formal and informal ways of doing that. It doesn't mean, okay, we're going to sit down and do a Bible study every, you know, Tuesday night together, and that's how we're going to do our discipleship. That's fine, and that's good, and that's wonderful. But it doesn't always have to be that. It's just getting together for coffee and talking about life and addressing those matters that come up from the Scriptures and saying, hey, how did you deal with this? I mean, we have had so many conversations over the years with our friends who've gone before us and parenting their children to say, hey, this is what we're dealing with. Can you help us? How did you deal with this? And sometimes it's, well, remember, the Scriptures say this, and so here's how we practically applied that in our lives. It's this life on life that we're talking about. What are they to teach, these older women to teach the younger, to love their husbands and children? Well, I can't wait to get into this more deeply. What does that mean? Like, they don't love their husbands and children? sometimes, right? Ladies, you know how that goes. That they would have self-control, that they would be pure, that they would be workers at home, not that they can't work outside the home. I think Proverbs 31 makes it clear that there is a context for working outside the home, but that the primary place of the wife and mother is making the home. That they would be kind, that they would be submissive to their own husbands. Oh, I can't wait to dig into that. Not because I want to beat anybody up, but it's just beautiful. It's what God intends. Now, notice this. For what purpose? For what purpose? What's the reason for this? Not that we would look like we have it all together, you know, like the Stepford Wives or something like that. Some robotic, you know, thing. No, why? That the Word of God would not be reviled. That the Word of God would not be reviled. What happens when some major thing happens in the world of Christendom? Some pastor falls, or some pastor's wife, you know, gets drunk on a plane and yells at a bunch of the flight attendants, which has happened to a famous pastor's wife. What does the world say? Oh, those Christians, what a bunch of hypocrites. And usually what happens in those situations is that stuff just gets papered over, right? Instead of somebody standing up and saying, you know what, I was wrong. Please forgive me. I repent of that. And then if we trace it back to the root, maybe it's because these things weren't happening within the body of Christ. Paul also encourages Titus to train the young men to be self-controlled. What? That's it? Verse 6, likewise urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Well, Titus has it easy compared to the older women. If that's the case, what's the key word there? What's the key word there we don't want to miss? Likewise. Likewise. What? Likewise what? Likewise, in all the same ways that you are teaching the older men and teaching the older women and the younger women, these areas that are important for the younger men, they must be taught in the same way. And you know what? The root of it is self-control. Young men need self-control more than anything else to be able to accomplish these, to be able to live in such a way. All the things that apply to others apply to the young men as well. Do you see discipleship here? This is what we're to be doing in the life of the church. Now you say, but it doesn't seem like the older men are teaching the younger men. What do you think will happen when Titus is discipling these older men? It's going to trickle down. Because like Paul says to Timothy, these things I have taught you, teach to other faithful men who will teach other faithful men who will teach other, and on and on and on and on it goes. We assume that Titus is probably the only qualified man at this point because he says to appoint elders, get men ready to be elders, right? This will trickle down. And as to the pastor, his personal life matters, as we see in point three. We're going to go through these last two fairly quickly because we're almost out of time. The pastor, thirdly, the pastor must model this biblical conduct. Look at verses 7 and 8. Titus is who he's speaking to still. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that the opponent may not be, or the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Titus himself is to be a model of good works. He is to, as the teaching pastor of this church in Crete, he is to be the one who exemplifies all these things before the congregation. He is to show integrity in his teaching. Integrity in teaching is this: I am going to live what I preach. I'm going to live what I preach. What you see publicly is what's happening privately. So if I sin against you, I need to get up and publicly repent of that. Because that's what I would do in my home if I sin against my wife or my kids, right? The teaching pastor is not above that. He must show integrity. He must also be dignified. He must have a respectful way about him. And he must have sound speech that cannot be condemned, because it will silence those who oppose. Listen, I just did a message on the sin of homosexuality 3 weeks ago. If that gets out, there may be people who will oppose us. When it's out for public consumption, I mean, we get about, oh, I don't know, maybe 30 or so downloads a week of our messages. It could get out there. What needs to happen is not, you know, we get our guns ready and we're, you know, standing at the door. No, we show that we are consistent in the Scriptures. And that's what I hoped that message did the other day. Because my very last point, if you remember, was homosexuality is not the unforgivable sin. It isn't. It's forgivable. That's integrity in teaching. That's sound speech that cannot be condemned. I'm not saying that because I said it. In fact, I didn't even make that point. Al Mohler did, because he's smarter than me, remember? 6 to 7 books a week. I stole it from him. But it's true, not because Mohler said it, not because I said it, but because the Bible says it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's not the unforgivable sin. We want people wrestling with the Word of God, not with us. And they can say all they want, well, that's just your interpretation. And we can just say, dude, have you read it? Very plain. We're not pulling stuff out of the air. It's very plain. Then lastly, in the last couple of minutes, slaves must conduct themselves biblically with their masters. Slaves must conduct themselves biblically with their masters. Why is this sort of last here in this list of things? Kind of almost seems like Paul waits till later to do this. I think it's just talking about sort of the normal sort of family issues in the church. And then there's this category of those who are slaves and Christians in the church. And they had a responsibility as well to their masters. It's a sort of a different category. It may assume that the masters of some of these slaves are not believers. Regardless, they are to be submissive to their masters. And Paul describes this submission in the following ways. They're to be well-pleasing to their masters. That means they're to be above reproach with their masters. They're to not be argumentative. They're to submit to their masters. Now, I don't want to get into all this, but please remember that we're not talking about the same sort of slavery that we think of in early American history. Totally different. Totally different. Slavery was a part of the economy of this day. If you didn't have a means to care for your family, you went and made yourself a slave of someone so that you could live, survive. If you were indebted, you had to buy yourself out of debt by way of slavery. Okay, this is not the same idea, so please keep that in mind as we're talking about this. Not pilfering. I haven't heard that word used in a long time. Not pilfering, that's setting aside to keep for oneself, but showing all good faith. What is the purpose for this? So that they may adorn the doctrine of God, as it says there. They may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. It's very similar to the reasons, same reasons for the young women. So that those things that we say may not be reviled. So that when someone tries to oppose us, as in the life of the pastor, they're wrestling with the truth of God's word rather than wrestling with us, right? So that God's glory might be manifested and magnified. That's the reason for that. The truth that is seen in this general oversight of this passage is that God is glorified when we live like the body of Christ is supposed to live toward one another with an onlooking world. As the world looks at Fellowship Bible Church, do they see people who are loving one another, discipling one another, spending time with one another? Or do they just see people that gather together on a Sunday morning and a Sunday night and never see each other except for those times? That's the challenge. That's the challenge of living in the world that we live in today, dear ones. The challenge is to say, I open myself up to you and I want you to instruct me. The challenge is, I want you to ask me the hard questions, the questions that reveal the struggles within my heart. I want you to teach me. I want to teach you. That's what God expects of the body of Christ. That's why we need to be a disciple-making church. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would take away anything that I've said that would interfere with what you really wanted us to learn from this text tonight. Lord, my desire for Fellowship Bible Church is that we would be known as a disciple-making church, as those who are scattering to share the gospel and gathering to worship, and at other times gathering outside of specified formal times and just sharing life together, God, as we see here, instructing one another, formally, informally, just living life as those who are in the body, functioning as a body, looking out for one another, Lord, when there's a need, seeking to serve one another, when there's a hurt, seeking to desire to be a comfort to one another, Lord, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. Lord, we want to do that. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for bringing us together as a body because of your great sacrifice, Lord, making us into one new man. Thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.